We come this evening in our consideration of the Epistle to the Romans to the verses 20 and 21 in the fifth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now these two great verses come here at the end of this chapter, and as you see, at the end of this most important and interesting paragraph which we've been considering together for many weeks, the paragraph which starts at verse 12 and goes on here right to the end of chapter 21. Now, the very word moreover at the beginning of verse 20 arrests our attention at once. Here is obviously something additional. Moreover, in addition. Now, why does he say this? Well, let's put it like this. You remember that last Friday evening, we were indicating that verses 18 and 19 rarely sum up the big argument which the apostle was concerned to put before us. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, so, by the obedience of one, shall many be constituted righteous. That was the big thing that he was anxious to say. And in a sense, he's really finished his statement and his argument there at the end of verse 19. But he goes on, moreover, he's got something further to say. Now, what is it and why does he say it? Well, this is very typical and characteristic of the great apostle. He has a feeling, obviously, that he's left a kind of loose end. And his feeling is that he can't just leave it like that. He has made a reference, you remember, in the 14th verse, indeed in the 13th verse as well, to the law. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So what he's now doing here is he just wants to round off what he's been saying about the law. So he adds a kind of postscript. He's really finished, but this is a kind of postscript. Now then, he says, if any of you are in trouble about this, this is what I've got to say. And there is no doubt at all, but that there were large numbers who were in trouble. The Jews were in great trouble about this. And when I say the Jews, I don't mean only the unbelieving Jews, I mean partly also the Jews who had actually become Christians. It took them a great deal of time to understand exactly the whole position of the law in this great economy of God, in this great plan and purpose of salvation. And the apostle, who first and foremost was always a pastor, and who wrote all his letters not to write theological treatises, but in order to help simple people to understand their faith, he always takes this extra trouble to explain things to them in order that they shall be perfectly happy in their minds. In other words, he knew perfectly well that in view of what he'd been writing, certain people would get up and say, very well, in the light of what you say, what was the object or the purpose of God in giving the law at all? Because as we understand your argument, the law has no value. Here you are, they seem to say to him in effect, you've taken the whole of the first four chapters at any rate to tell us and to repeat it constantly that the law is not the means of our justification. All right, dear sir. We seem to be clear about that. We thought that we could justify ourselves by keeping the law. But now you've established it and you've emphasized it and underlined it that no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. Very well, then, the law wasn't given in order that we might be justified. But now they say you've gone further. In this paragraph, beginning at verse 12, you're now even saying that it isn't the law even that condemns us. Well, what is the object and the purpose of the law? You've convinced us it isn't to justify us? Well, then we thought, well, probably then its function is to condemn us. But here you've been telling us that it isn't, because you have been at pains to say this, that we're all condemned by the one sin of Adam. It is by the one man's disobedience that many were constituted sinners. It is because the offense of this one man that judgment came upon all. The law doesn't justify us. The law doesn't even condemn us. Well, what does the law do? Does it do anything at all? Is there any point in the law? Is there any purpose? Now, you can see what an acute question this must have been to the Jew. Because to him, you see, the law that was given through Moses was the great thing. It was such a momentous thing, the giving of the law. It was the thing that had really marked them out from all the other nations who hadn't got the law in this way. And here comes the teaching which seems at any rate on the surface to say the law is of no value at all, neither justifies nor condemns. Now, that is a perfectly good question, therefore, to ask. What is the purpose and the function of the law? Now, Paul, you see, the question arises because Paul has really been pressing this matter in verses 13 and 14. He says, until the law, that's to say, before the law did come through Moses, sin was in the world. Not only that, death reigned from Adam to Moses before the law was ever given. So that it's perfectly clear that the human race was condemned not by the law that was given through Moses, because the condemnation was already here. It's proved by the universality of sin and death from Adam to Moses. So that this question does, I say, arise in a very pertinent manner, and it is very important that we should know the answer to the question. And thank God, I say, the great apostle does deal with it. Postscript. Moreover, I haven't forgotten about it. But you see, he had a certain amount of interest in style after all. He's already had his parenthesis, we've seen, in verses 13 and 14, and that even led to a second one in verses 15, 16, and 17. And he seems to say to himself, well, there's a limit even to the number of parentheses. I can't give yet another. So he finishes his matter and decides, all right, I'll take that up in a postscript. And here he does so in verses 20 and 21. I don't know about you, my friends. I must confess, I am charmed by this man in everything he does. I admire his method. I like his style. I like his way of doing things. But particularly, I say, and above all else, I admire his great pastoral heart. You haven't got a teacher here who avoids difficulties. He doesn't leave out difficult passages, this man, and simply deal with things that are easy and simple. No, no. He wants to help the people, and having set himself up as a teacher, he must teach, and he must give them an explanation of this matter. And here he is doing it in his customary and characteristic manner. Very well, then. What does he say? Well, let me take it up as a subject. What is the function of the law? That's what he is really telling us here in these two verses. Now, the law, let's be quite clear about this. The law in this verse 20 means the law that was given through Moses. The law that was given there on Mount Sinai. Very well, that's an important point. That's what's involved. All that was involved in the law of Moses. Not only the moral, but the ceremonial. The whole of the law. That's what he's discussing. Now, why is it important that we should look at this? Why can't we skip over verses 20 and 21 and really at long last get to chapter 6, which is, of course, the interesting chapter, and then chapter 7 and chapter 8? Need we stop with these two? Well, I suggest that we must for this reason. That you can't understand the New Testament, really, unless you understand this old question about the law. You notice how often it comes in. Take that third chapter of Galatians, out of which I read a section at the beginning. Now, the law keeps on coming in the whole time, and no Christian can read his New Testament intelligently and understand its teaching unless he knows exactly what the apostle is talking about at this point. It has a relevance, therefore, for us. And so we really must examine it. Now then, what does he say? What is the business of the law? It isn't to justify us. It isn't even to condemn us in a fundamental sense. What then is its function? Well, here's his answer. Moreover, he says, the law entered. Now, here's an interesting word. And every word that he uses has got to be watched. We found this word entered before, haven't we? Do you remember it in verse 12? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Right. Here he says, moreover, the law entered. Now here in the authorized version, we've got the same word. It's the same word entered in both cases. But you know the apostle did not write exactly the same word in the two places. The difference is this, that here in verse 20, he has added a prefix to the word which he used in verse 12. By one man, he says, sin entered into the world. Here, the law entered. The same word, but before you come to the word, a prefix, para. And para means alongside of, by the side of. So that this is a bigger word and a more comprehensive word. It is telling us more than the word in verse 12. In verse 12, he says that sin entered into the world. He's saying here that the law entered in by the side of. By the side of what? Well, by the side of the sin that had already entered. One thing has come in, and there it is. Now, something else comes in by the side of it. Now, it's most important that we should grasp that and really lay hold on it with our minds. He means, therefore, that something has been added. There was a state of affairs already existing. Ah, yes, but into that situation, something else comes. It isn't so much that it's creating a new situation. It comes in alongside of the situation. That's the principle that we've got to understand. And at once, we are already more than halfway to an understanding of the function of the law. The very word that he puts here, added alongside, tells us that the law in and of itself is not something that is of fundamental importance to us. It is something additional. It is something that has come in for the time being, put alongside of, for a particular function. It isn't a fundamental thing in the sense that sin is fundamental and salvation is fundamental. It's something that comes in, some addition, something that comes in alongside of. Now, this word is a word that the apostle uses in another sense. He talks in the Epistle to the Galatians of some people that have crept in privily. You'll find it in the fourth verse of the second chapter, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily. Now, it's exactly the same word. Well, we don't want to add the idea of privily at this point, but it's the same general meaning. It's not something fundamental, not something that is essential. It has a function, but it isn't one of those fundamental things. Now then, the law entered, came in alongside. That's, I say, the key to the understanding. Well, it came in alongside, he says, in order that the offense might abound. Now, what's the offense? Well, it is partly Adam's offense. But it isn't only Adam's offense. It is everything that has come out of Adam's offense. And that, as we've already seen, includes our offenses also. Because he has told us, hasn't he, in verse 16, that the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So, when he says the offense might abound, he means the sin of Adam and all the sins of men ever since. Very well. The law has come in alongside in order that this sin, these actual sins and offenses, might abound. What does this mean? Well, it means increase. It means, if you like, be augmented. Very well, there are our actual words. What is then the teaching? What is the function of the law, according to the apostle? It's been brought in alongside in order that the offense, the sins, might abound. Now then, I think we're in a position, are we not, to say the real business and object of the law. Here we stop. The law, obviously, then, was never intended as a way of salvation. I'm not going to stop with that tonight, because the apostle surely has made that abundantly plain and clear in the first four chapters. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's already told us all that in verse 20 of the third chapter. He's really just summing it up here. This is the end of this great section. So he's summing it up once more. There it is. And then you have that explicit statement in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But he says that's impossible. No law is capable of giving life. So let us get rid once and forever, in a final sense, of the idea that God gave the law to the children of Israel in order to give them a chance to save themselves by it. It was never intended for them. It was not added as a possible means of salvation. You've sometimes heard people saying that in preaching. Evangelists sometimes say it. God gave them a chance to save themselves by the law. He did not. The law was added that the offense, the law entered that the offense might abound. It was never intended as a way of salvation, because no law can ever save anybody. It's impossible, says the apostle here, and in Galatians 3:21, and indeed everywhere. All right. Very well then, says someone, does he mean that the law was deliberately brought in alongside by God in order to make us sin more, that the offense might abound? Well, we needn't stay with this. That's utterly impossible. God neither tempteth any men nor can be tempted, says James. God will never do anything to incite anybody to sin. The suggestion is utterly impossible. Dismiss it. Very well then, what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is this, that the law has actually, and was meant to, increase sin in three main ways. What are they? Well, here's the first. The law increases our knowledge of sin. Go back again to chapter 3, verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You'll find him saying it again in the 7th verse of the 7th chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Here then is the first thing. The business of the law is to increase my knowledge of sin. And he does that in four main ways, I suggest. Here is one. Law increases my knowledge of sin because it defines sin for me. You see, we are ignorant about sin. People commit sin without knowing that they're committing sin. We need to be educated. A man might have done a thing for years and saw no harm in it, or indeed he might have seen a certain amount of harm in it, or harm in it in a certain sense, but still he doesn't know exactly what he's been doing. Now the business of the law is to codify, is to define. Now that sort of thing has obviously happened in the laws of most lands. To start with, in primitive societies, they had no laws at all. But then as they go on, they find it's necessary to put certain things down in writing, in order that we shall know what is right and what is wrong, what we can do and what we can't do. You have to codify these things. You have to define them. Because two people may not agree about this. Well, very well then, sir, you write your laws, or you determine your law by cases. Doesn't matter how you do it. The point is that you've got a number of principles and of rules and regulations to guide you. Now, that's one of the functions of law. It is to define sin, to pinpoint it. Now, the apostle has already said this twice, so I'm not going to stay with it. The first time he says it is in chapter 4, verse 15, where he says, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." There is sin, but there is no transgression. That is the difference between sin and transgression. Transgression is sin defined as such by the law. It's no longer just a wrong act now, it is now breaking a law as well, because the law has defined it. It's transgression. There it was then in chapter 4, verse 15. But we've also, you remember, found it in this section that we're looking at in verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not..." No, it's verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And I think you'll remember that I interpreted that as meaning this, and it isn't my interpretation. The word imputed here means this. Sin, he says, though it was in the world before the law was given, it wasn't entered into the ledgers until the law came. That's exactly what the word means. It wasn't put down in the ledger. It wasn't put down in the account. It was sin. People did sin. Yes, but it wasn't codified. It wasn't put into the accounts. That's the difference. That's what law does. All right, it pinpoints it and defines it. But then, going beyond that, of course, it helps us to an understanding and a knowledge of the real nature of sin in its depth. Now, we all know something about sin. We've all got within us a sense of right and wrong. And we all, by nature, as Paul argued in chapter 2, even the pagans who've never had the law, they've got a conscience within them, and they can excuse or accuse one another. We all know when we've done something that's wrong. But, oh, the fact that we know that doesn't mean that we know much about the nature of sin. It's only the law that really gives us an understanding of the nature of sin. Listen to Paul saying it in chapter 7, verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." That's one of the things the law does. It teaches me about the depth of sin, the fullness of sin, the nature of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I wouldn't know this without the law. A man doesn't really understand the nature of desire and of lust and of coveting and what he calls concupiscence apart from the law. But the law, you see, begins to teach us. Listen to his other terms. Listen to him talking about the motions of sin that were within me. It's the law that stimulated all that, he said, and made me aware of all that. I didn't know about it before. But now I do. The law has given him a knowledge of the character of sin, and thereby it has increased sin, augmented sin. It's made it greater. And he also teaches us in that seventh chapter about the terrible power of sin. You see, until the law comes and teaches us about these things, we don't really see the thing outside ourselves. As I say, we're just aware that we do things that are wrong, and, well, that's all right, we say that wasn't very much. But, oh, when the law has taught us and enlightened us, we are amazed at this horrible thing, this terrible power that has entered into the world. But it's the law that opens our eyes to this. People who are not taught in the law, they know nothing about this. That's a part of their ignorance and their darkness. And then that in turn leads me to the third point, which is this. It is only the law that teaches me as to the terrible grip which sin has taken on the human heart. It's only the law that teaches me that sin isn't just a matter of doing things that are wrong, that it's twisted my whole nature, that I'm a pervert, that every man born as the result of Adam's transgression is a moral pervert. His whole nature is twisted. And there again in the seventh chapter he'll tell you all about that. What sin has done to the human heart. And finally, the fourth point is, he brings out its awful deceitfulness. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. No man knows that until he gets the teaching of the law. He doesn't understand about the deceitfulness of sin. It's only the law that teaches him that sin has so affected him that the law that was meant in a sense to help him makes him sin all the more. That's what sin has done. Now then, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you see the importance of preaching the law. I suppose the greatest trouble in the church today, as well as in the world, is that men have not a knowledge of sin as they should have. Sin is regarded very lightly and very loosely. We are regarded as morbid if we preach the seventh of Romans, and if we hold before people their own sinfulness. Oh, we are prepared to admit we want a bit of help, and that we are weak in this respect or that. But the Scripture teaches us the depth and the foulness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And you see, our fathers, our great-grandfathers, and those who went before them, they knew all about this. And it was in such times you get revival, you see. It's when men and women realize the depth of iniquity and of sin that is in them that they begin to cry out unto God. But if you haven't a real understanding of sin, if we're lacking in a knowledge of sin which is given only by the law, well, then we shall be content with a superficial evangelism. And isn't that one of our troubles today? Hence the importance of going carefully and in detail into this postscript to this fifth chapter. Very well, then, there's the first thing. The law increases our knowledge of sin. Secondly, because of that, it increases our conviction of sin. This isn't merely a matter of head knowledge or of intellectual information. Oh no, if we really have the knowledge, it'll convict us. How does it do so? Again, I want to suggest to you that it does it in two main ways. First of all, it makes our sin greater. Because now, with this knowledge that the law has given us, we not only do wrong, but we know what we're doing. You see, we didn't know it before. We were like children. A little child does something wrong. He really doesn't understand what he's doing. It's only as he learns and gets greater knowledge that he'll have an understanding of the wrongfulness of the thing that he's doing. Now, that is the man's position as the result of the knowledge which is given him by the law. It therefore convicts him more deeply of his sin. You see, now with this knowledge that the law gives me, I realize that when I do wrong, I'm not just committing a wrong action. I'm defying the majesty of God. I'm standing up to God's holiness and righteousness and his everlasting law. That's the terrible thing about sin. It isn't merely that I'm sorry afterwards or that I've hurt myself or hurt somebody else. No, no. Oh, David, you see, saw something of it in the 51st Psalm. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Says a man who was an adulterer and a murderer, but he'd seen it. The terrible thing about what he'd done was not merely that he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and that he'd murdered her husband. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He knew better. That's the thing that breaks him down and that he can't forgive himself for. And it's the same with all of us once we know something about the law. It isn't merely that we do wrong things. We are flouting the vice divine. We are spurning the vice divine. We are deliberately putting our wills against the will of God. Adam did that. We, in turn, once we know the law, are doing the same thing. The people between Adam and Moses, as he's told us already in verses 13 and 14, they didn't realize it fully. They sinned, but they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But once the law comes, it gives us this knowledge. And so it makes our sin much worse. Sin abounds. It becomes a much bigger and a more heinous thing. And why am I so concerned about this? And why am I stressing it and emphasizing it? Well, for this reason. That is the way to convict your good moral men of being a sinner. You see, there are so many people in the modern world, educated people, good people. Of course they're not drunkards. Of course they're not adulterers. Murder? Impossible. They're the most respectable people in the land. And they feel, you see, that they can sit and listen to your preaching, and they're quite unaffected. They've never done any of these things, and they do a tremendous lot of good. They're idealists. They're philanthropists. They're doing good with both hands. There's only one way to convict them of sin, and it's this way. Where does God come into their lives? Do they ever think about him? Do they live their good life because of him? God is entirely ignored by them and insulted by them. I would say that the greatest sinners in the world tonight are the self-satisfied, self-contained, good moral people. Because they believe that they, as they are fit to stand in the presence of God. And secondly, they are telling God that he need never have sent his Son into the world, and the Son need never have died upon the cross. There is no greater insult to God than that. And that's what they are guilty of. There is no greater sinner in the universe than the man who has never seen his need of the blood of Christ. There is no sin greater than that. Adultery and murder and fornication are nothing by its side. That's the gospel. So you see, it is most important that we should realize this. It determines our preaching. It determines our evangelism. If we are going to preach and evangelize in this sort of way and say, are any of you in trouble? Are you unhappy? The good moral man says, of course, this has nothing to do with me. I'm perfectly happy and I'm not in trouble at all. We say, then some of you are victims of drink and of sex and so on. He's not preaching to me, says the good moral man. These things don't worry me at all. I'm a happily married man. I've got my children and all is well. Is there some crisis? No crisis in my life. He sits as the Pharisees sat listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that they were sitting by, looking on as spectators. Oh, this is all right for some people, nothing to say to me. So you see, we mustn't preach like that. We don't start with men's needs, with their weaknesses, their fears, their phobias, and all the rest of it. We don't preach subjectively. What do we preach? We preach God. We preach the Lord of the universe, the Creator, the Lord God Almighty, the everlasting God. And we tell all men that they're under him and before him. Your good moral man comes in there, and everybody comes in there. I'm not surprised, you know, that so many people are outside the church. We've been preaching the gospel in a way that it seems to them that it's irrelevant. We are to hold mankind face to face with God. And the moment we do that, it's not difficult to prove that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the whole world lieth guilty before God.
That self-contained man with his self-contained house and his self-contained everything. He never thinks of God. He doesn't worship him. He never comes on Sunday with others to join in singing his praise. He's the greatest sinner of them all. He can live without God, and he's not interested in God. And the Son of God was never necessary. Oh, my friends, the law, it's the law that teaches us like this and convicts us of sin, because the law always brings us face to face with God. Oh, let me give you the final proof of what I'm saying. You remember the man who came one day with his clever question to our Lord? He said, "Now then, which is the first and the greatest commandment in the law?" You see, he knew he came from the circles in which they were always arguing about these things. One said that adultery was the greatest. Other said, "No, I think it's murder." And the other said this, that, or the other. It was always something that you did. And our Lord's answer was devastating. They never expected it. This: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." That's the first commandment. Attitude towards God. Then your attitude to your neighbor, that's the second. It's like it. Not actions, primarily. The first is your relationship to God and your attitude towards him. Well, very well, it's the law alone that will teach us that. It convicts us, and it also convicts us of the extent of our own sinfulness. Paul says in chapter 7, "I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." What makes him write about himself as he does in chapter 7 and call himself a wretched man and feel his utter helplessness and that he can do nothing about himself? Oh, it's what the law has taught him. The law has convicted him of the depth of his sinfulness, his inability, his total inability to do anything at all about it. And has made him see that in him, that is to say, in his flesh, dwelleth no good thing, and that he's a wretched man without hope altogether. The law convicts us of the extent of our own sinfulness. That's the second thing, which I've thus divided into two headings. Now, that brings me to my third main heading. The third thing that the law, therefore, was meant to do, or actually does, is this. The law not only increases my knowledge of sin, and not only increases my conviction of sin, the law, because of what sin has done to me, actually makes me sin and incites me to sin. Listen to the evidence in chapter 7, verses 5, 8, and 11. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." There's the first statement of it. Look at verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead." And then the ninth follows, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Then in verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Because of what sin has done to me, and because it's perverted my nature, and because it's got such a grip on my heart, the very law that tells me not to do things creates within me a desire to do them all the more. "Unto the pure," says Paul to Titus, "all things are pure. But unto them that are sinful and defiled is nothing pure, but even their heart, minds and consciences are defiled." And that is why I would tell you again that I've never believed in morality teaching. Because if you teach people morality, I mean now about sex and things like that, the thing they're introducing to the schools now and so on and so forth, I don't believe in it for this reason. Because the minds of these children are impure as the result of sin, And what you're going to do to them is to create a greater desire to know about these things and to do them. They're already finding out about it surreptitiously. You are now going to do it officially for them through your education committees. And they'll revel in it and they'll gloat in it and they'll enjoy it tremendously. And you'll add to your sin. Knowledge of sin has never prevented anybody from sinning. Indeed, the more one knows about it, the more one is subject to the temptation to do it. No, no. Once and forever, says Paul, the law has increased sin, even in that sense, that it's made us sin even more. It was never meant to do it. The law is just and holy and good. The trouble's in me. Don't say there's anything wrong with the law, he says. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What a terrible thing sin is. And it's only the law that shows us this, because it even makes us sin. Very well then, I give you my fourth and my last point, which is this. It isn't actually here, but he puts it so plainly in the parallel statement in Galatians 3 that I must introduce it here. We are dealing with the object of the law. Why did the law enter in alongside? Why did God put it there? Well, here's the final thing. Its ultimate object. And this leads to the second half of our verse tonight. The ultimate object of the giving of the law was to bring us to Christ. Listen to Galatians 3:22-24. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. That's its job. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, the one who takes us by the hand and takes us to the school where we can finally learn. That's what it is. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is what the law was meant to do. Far from being designed to save us, it was meant to show us that nothing and nobody could save us but the Son of God, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here it is then, moreover, the law entered that in order that the offense might abound. In order that we might so see ourselves as we are in sin, that we should know and feel our utter and complete hopelessness. I had no intention of spending so long on this first half of this verse. I have done so for the reason that I've already been giving you, that somehow or another we have forgotten this law work in connection with our preaching. The great preachers of 300 years ago and 200 years ago spent a long time with what they called a law work. We don't hear about it today. And my feeling is that the church is as she is for that reason. Our work is all superficial, because you've got to go down before you go up. You see, you can't appreciate the second half of this verse if you don't appreciate the first half. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. But you see, if you don't see the first half, you can't possibly see the second. We can't go into this evening. But there it is, you see. The man who really knows something about the grace of God is the man who knows most about his own sinfulness. The man who thinks there was very little wrong is very easily put right. There's not much in it. But you see, Samuel Davis, whose hymn we sang as our second hymn, and read about Samuel Davis. He lived 200 years ago in the United States of America. He was one of the successors of Jonathan Edwards as principal of Princeton University. He was not only a towering genius, worthy of comparison in many senses with Jonathan Edwards himself, but he was a mighty preacher. And he was used of God, as Edwards was, in a great revival. And he is the man who writes, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are God, matchless, godlike, and divine. It works in creation, in nature, in everywhere. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine." This is the amazing thing. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? You see, it's down in the depths you realize that. You say, "I've gone so low, nothing can ever do it." "It's all right," says Paul. "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." But I mustn't go on. I want to spend adequate time on that. But I just show you that you can't appreciate the second half of the verse if you don't understand the first half of the verse. Well, God willing, we'll go on with that next Friday, but let's meditate upon the knowledge that the law has given us, my friends. Let's see ourselves as we really are in the light of the law. Let's not be like the children of Israel, who were always saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Let's not be like the false prophets, against whom the charge is, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people lightly," saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It's not enough to say to a sinner, "Come to Jesus." No, let him know what he's doing. Let him see himself. If you want him to admire the matchless grace of Christ, well, let him realize what he is first. He can't fully realize it apart from that. You must see that sin has abounded, and the law makes it abound in the ways that we've seen. And then you can go on to look at the other side and begin to enjoy it here in this world, and go on enjoying it more and more, and go on enjoying it throughout the countless ages of eternity. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we know not what to say as again we come unto thee. We can but bow before thee and worship thee and praise thy great and holy name. Great God of wonders, all thy ways, godlike, matchless, and divine. But, O Lord, we worship thee above all, that we see thee in the face of Jesus Christ, and all the matchless grace that is in him. O God, receive the tribute, the praise, the adoration of the whole of our being. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face, in all his glory, in the glory.